in verse 8. But God commendeth his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, and we find then, verse 9 and 10 is G, glory in life. Now, between E and G, we had F. What I've done is included that with the glory of God's love. The glory in deliverance is that we do say thank you to God, that while we were yet sinners, while we're ungodly, Christ died for us. So if you want to say, put something down there for glory and deliverance, it's a matter of saying, God, how we praise you for the fact that you delivered us and showed us your love when we didn't deserve it, when we were ungodly, when we were unrighteous, while we were sinners. Verse 9 tells us this, much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more then, being saved or justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Karen, what can you say about that verse where it says much more then? Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. He lives through us, all right? Remember what he's just said. When we were sinners, God's love was shown to us. Much more now, justified, what is the guarantee? Eternal life with him is true, but what does verse 9 say at the end? When we were ungodly, when we were sinners, what did his blood do? Okay, when we were sinners, when we weren't saved, when we were unrighteous in his sight, what did his blood do? We were judged, all right? Let me ask you, before you became a Christian, okay, you were a sinner, right? You were unrighteous, disobedient, all those words. But God in his love looked at you, Karen, and said, I love you and I want to save you, even though you don't deserve it, even though right now you just aren't worth going to heaven. But by his love, he saved you, his blood. Now, having been justified, he says, much more, now what? Much more now that you are in right standing with God, won't he do what? Last part of the verse, verse 9. Since you are justified, what's he going to do? Right. He's going to save us from the wrath. Which wrath? Which wrath, anybody? Okay. And we can say that the time is coming when the judgment of God is going to come, isn't it? And so he says, hey, even when you were ungodly, Christ died for you. By his blood, he dealt with your sin. Much more now, by the fact that you stand in right standing with God, you're righteous before God, much more, don't you think he'll deal with the wrath to come? He'll deliver you from his anger? Yes. If he loved you and died for you while you were a sinner, now that you are justified in his sight, don't you think he'll save you from the wrath to come? Sure he will. Because you're in right standing. This is the amazing thing, that he loved us when we were unlovely. And if he loved us then, don't you think he loves us now that we're right with him? Sure he does. And he will deliver us from the wrath to come. That makes sense? When we were unlovely, when we were unrighteous, he loved us. Much more now, since we're right with him, we're in right standing, we're justified, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. That's guaranteed. And so it says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's arguing from one point to another. Much more, now that you've been reconciled, Won't he save you by his life? If, when you were dead and lost in your trespasses and sin, he reconciled you to God because you're enemies, don't you think now that you are his friends, he'll save you? I don't know if I'm getting the point across, am I? Very well. Yes, Mark.
Well, I said it a while ago that I found in the commentary
that we've gained what we lost plus much more. Okay, that's right. We've gained what wasn't ours or we lost in sin. And having gained that back, he's given us much more. All right, for instance, let me try and answer. If I had an argument with Mark over there, and we were enemies with each other. But then I wanted to give him something. In other words, I did have a love for him, and I offered him something, and it was free, even though there was enmity between us, even though there was a need to be reconciliation. I wanted to get right with him, even though there was real enmity between us. And then that brought us right, and our friendship was reconciled. Now that we're friends, won't I do even more than I did when he was an enemy? That's what he's getting at. That's what God's getting at. He says, don't you think that God, even when I wasn't his friend, I was an enemy, and he loved me enough to save me? Don't you think now that I'm his friend, he's going to continue? It's even more likely that he'll do something else for me? That's what he's getting at here. And we say, yes, he'll save us by his life. His life will be that which flows through our veins. He's alive from the dead, and we have eternity before us in him. Yes? Absolutely. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah. Now that he did it while we were unlovely, while we were sinners, now won't he do it now that we're his friends and reconciled to him? That's what you're getting at. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. We'll leave it at that. If you have a question about it, let me know. Because that's a tremendous thing. That, hey, I just was rotten. And he loved me and saved me. Now that he's loved me and saved me and I've become his friend, he's going to continue right to the end with me. He's given me his life. He'll save me through his life. And what a tremendous promise it is. We shall be saved. We shall continually be being saved by his life. Who did we receive? Christ. He lives within my heart. I have his life, and now I go on with him. He living in me and me in him. All right. The next part is this. We glory in his life. Life is guaranteed. We are eternally secure. We're justified by his blood. Therefore shall we be saved from any future wrath. The reason for that is that God has reconciled man while he was an enemy. How much more shall God save him now that he's his friend? We shall continue to be saved by his life. And that's where we come to verse 11. And not only so, we glory in God through Christ. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. In summary, perhaps we can say this verse tells us that we can rejoice in God now through one person. And who is it? Christ Jesus the Lord. He uses the three words or three names that are applied to the Lord Jesus. Jesus as Savior, Christ as Messiah, the Anointed One, and Lord as God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been reconciled to God. We have been received. What a benefit. What a privilege. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, we now belong to God. We are his friends. And since we are his friends, he's going to do a continuing work in us. Over the page then. Page 10 in your notes. You see, we've repeated it, and it's not supposed to be repeated. Go to chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. And in chapter 5, this is number 4, justification is summarized. Now, this is probably, it's one of the toughest passages in the book of Romans, and you say, hey, we've got enough of those. We have, but this is a hard one. Chapter 5, verse 12 to the end. And I want us to look at it only very briefly, so that we can keep it as simple as possible, because it is difficult. Let's briefly summarize it. Okay? It says justification summarized, and we want to summarize the summary. If you like, we're going to tell very briefly now what this section, verses 12 to 21, is about. It's a summary of justification in Christ through a description of what the two Adams accomplished. I'll give you that again. It's a description. It's a summary of justification in Christ by a description of what the two Adams accomplished. What you'll find is in these verses, there's a description of two Adams. We'll find that both Adams affected many people. All right, now you'll see how that summary will make sense in a moment. It's going to start, and I'll tell you who the two Adams are. Or can you tell me who the two Adams are? Why do we say two Adams, Kathy?
Because Adam is the first Adam, and Christ was the second.
All right, let me ask you a question now. Because we'll find that what Paul does in these verses, he's going to follow up a teaching that he began in 1 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written before Romans. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians, and we'll find that he uses the same thought that he used in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at it in a moment. But Kathy said, first Adam was Adam in the Old Testament. The second Adam was Christ. Now, what do you mean? Are you right in saying he's the second Adam? I think you weren't going to ask. Were you going to ask a question?
Yes, yeah,
go ahead. Go ask a question.
Yeah,
shall I ask you one? Okay. Oh, there are two Adams. Not Mr. and Mrs. either. We're referring to two men this time. Yes, Mark.
Adam is the beginning of a simple race, and Christ is the beginning of righteousness.
Good. That's a good summary. Here we're going to find a description of the two Adams. One Adam is the beginning of a sinful race. The other Adam, Christ, is the beginning of a righteous race. Okay, if you put those two things down, you've really summarized this passage. The Adam from Genesis, the first Adam, is the beginning of a sinful race or unrighteous race. The last Adam, and don't put down, if you've put down second Adam, cross it out. It's wrong. I'll explain why in a minute. It's not a second Adam, it's the last Adam. The last Adam. The last Adam is the beginning of a righteous race. For this, you're going to have to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. When Paul is writing about Adam, he presupposes that we believe in Adam. There are many, even theologians, who say that Adam is just a representative of mankind generally. He's just a picture. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to Adam as a man. Paul refers to him literally as a man. You can't compare Jesus Christ as a man with a non-man, with somebody who's just a representative. They're both real people. Okay, as we study, remember, Adam is a real person. He lived, he walked, just like you walk and I walk. The Lord Jesus Christ, a real person. He walked, just like we walk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we read this, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." Where do we read about Adam becoming a living soul? The book of Genesis. It says that God, and he got a hold of all this mud and this clay, what it was, and put it together, and he breathed into him, and he became a living soul. He became a living soul, described in Genesis. The last Adam, verse 45, became a life-giving, what? Spirit. Now, why does it say last Adam and second Adam, not second Adam? Somebody like to stick their hand up if they know. Yes, Anne. Right. How? Why won't there be? All right. Why do we know that the first Adam and the last Adam, Adam and Christ, are the only Adams that are going to be? Kathy. That's true, and yet there's something else, just sort of ground what we need to find out. Pam.
God made Adam righteous, and it was his intention, although he knew that Adam was going to sin, but it was his intention that Adam wouldn't do something. So once Adam sinned, the only thing God intended was for Adam and
okay. Adam was perfect, wasn't he? The first Adam. He was perfect. He was without sin. He was created innocent. Right? And we can say the description is in the book of Genesis that God looked upon him and it was good. When God says it's good, isn't it? And it's as good as who? God. So he created him. He made him perfect. Now, ever since Adam in the garden, and when Adam sinned, has there any ever been another man who was perfect? No, apart from Christ, there hasn't. So Christ is the last Adam, because there will never ever be a person who is perfect in the same way that Adam and Christ were perfect on this earth. You will only have, as a result of the last Adam, a new race, those who are one in Christ. You will only have what we describe as new men. Right? So, that may sound a little complicated at the moment. It's not really. It's this. We have two people, Adam in the Genesis, and the Adam Christ, the last Adam, in the New Testament. And they both were perfect. There's never anybody been born of a woman or created who's come that way, who's come perfect like those two. And there's no need of another, as Kathy just pointed out. So that's where it says last Adam. This one was a living soul. This one was a life-giving spirit. The last Adam was actually the one who was going to make possible our restoration to image. Now, when we think of Adam, we can also describe him as the first man
would we describe the last Adam, Christ, as the... Would we though?
The last perfect him.
Yeah, the last perfect him, but that's describing last Adam. So, what can we say about... He's the first righteous man, as a sense, but he's really the second man, isn't he? He's the second man. You say, what on earth are you getting at? He's the second man. There's only been what the first. There have only been two Adams, who were at the beginning of their life perfect, right? But there are going to be many men. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ, and there are many more now following. You are now in Christ. The second and third and fourth and fifth and thousands and millions. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
We are new men in Christ, so there are many of them. We are raised with Christ, just like Christ is. We're being restored to humanity, to manhood again. Alright? Now some of you are probably just wondering, I'm not one that is that. That is, yes, John?
Hey, Adam was the first man, but he started out perfect and then ended up bad, right?
Right.
But, like, now in public second, he remained, Christ remained perfect all along, and we are being
right, we're going to be.
Wouldn't we be different? Can you say first man and second man? Like, can you do it that way?
You can't, because it says in the Bible. Because there are going to be many more like who? Christ. The first man, created in the image of God, yes. And then he fell into sin, and that was his problem. He fell, and he had a fallen humanity. Christ became the last Adam. We don't need any more Adam, because Adam's come to deal with what the first Adam did. He was the first man, and so the second man dealt with what the first man did, so that there were many other people who could come upon the face of the earth, like you and me, who would be true men again. We would be restored to what God intended. Okay. Now, yes, Mark?
Well, the two Adams are the same in the first Adam started out righteous and he fell in sin.
Right.
And then Christ, he started out righteous and he became sin.
Right. He became sin for us. And then when he was raised from the dead, he was one who, like the first man, fell into sin. Christ also, as a man, died physically and died spiritually, and now having been raised, he is what? Yeah, he's righteous, he's sinless, and now there are going to be many who follow, because of what Christ has done, there are going to be many who follow like Christ. Because what actually happened when Christ died and we became Christians, we're going to find in chapter 6 that I also died. I am, do you remember what Galatians says? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, by the faith which I have in the Son of God. So what happened when I died? I died with Christ, sin was dealt with, the sin of Adam was dealt with, and I was raised again to walk in newness of life, to walk as Christ walked. Third man, fourth man, and there are many of them now. But to penetrate this a little bit. Alright, don't worry about it too much. We're going to show in this chapter now what happened in Adam and what happened in Christ. Just before we do, let me show you from Ephesians in chapter 2, a verse which we looked at at the beginning of the term. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. I know it was referring to the Jews and the Gentiles, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one what? New man, so making peace.
As you're going back to Romans, stop off at 1 Corinthians 15 again. And I believe this will help you understand Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 verse 15 is a chapter on the resurrection. It's an excellent chapter. You should always bear it in mind and encourage you to read it. But look at verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came what? Death. Who is the one that brought death in? Adam. By man, which man? Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, when it says first fruits, what does it indicate? There's more to come. There are more fruits to come. Who, if he's the first fruit, who are those who are going to follow? Those who have found life in Christ. Have you found life in Christ? Then you are the part of the other fruits. We are part of the other fruits yet to come. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now go back to Romans 15, bearing in mind what it said there, that sin, death came in by Adam, and life came in by Christ. Romans 5. In your notes, we've got the cause of sin. Now, again, this is not a terribly good outline. Because when we say the cause of sin, we're saying who caused it originally. And we can't say that Adam was the first cause of sin. We know that sin was around even before Adam was created, right? Where was sin found? In Satan. Because he had an attitude of independence of God. He hated God. He had fallen away from God. There was separation, so there had to be sin. But what we're referring to here is what caused sin to be introduced to the human race. I cannot explain to you how. There are many views as to why I should be affected by the sin of somebody who lived thousands of years ago. And the danger we have is to say, well, God, how can you cause me to be guilty if it's not my fault? Now that would be a reasonable argument, wouldn't it? How can I be held guilty for somebody else's sin? Now, that sounds like what happened when Adam sinned, I sinned also. But we'll find out here that God declares, even though it's a mystery and not totally explained, and this may say, you may say, well, that's unfair. I'm not sure it is unfair. We're told how it is. We're told that this is what happened, and we have to believe it. That in Adam, all sin, and we are all guilty. We are all held accountable. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 5. It's like, if I can use the illustration, we all in here decide we're going to do something. But only one person can do the deed. It might be to burn down the classroom, or do away with Sonny Westbrook. We may all decide to do it. But you see, there's no point if we want to get away with it, us all going over there and doing it. So we elect somebody to do it. We look around and say, who would be good at the job? Sharon, she's unlikely. She's, you know, sort of, you just don't think, she's, not really. Just say, we elect Sharon to do the evil deed. We all plan it. We've got, how we're going to do it. On overheads, on charts. We all decide we're going to do it, but we make Sharon do it. And one dark, deep night, the fog is coming across the hill, and Sharon goes in and does him in. All right? Nobody knows but us. Whose fault is it? Who's responsible for it? Sharon. So somebody comes along, and they're trying to work out this mystery of what happened. And they find out. But who's really guilty? We all are. Now she is, as it were, our representative head. We sinned in Sharon, for we all were involved with the act, even though we didn't do it. Now, that's not the best illustration, but it may get the point across. Adam sinned. He is our representative head. We happen to have sinned in Adam, even though we weren't there when he took that fruit, even when he weren't there when he thought about obeying what Satan said. In some way, and we can't explain it, and Paul doesn't absolutely come to the grips with it, although he may well fully understand it, he doesn't leave us with absolute conclusion of how. It's a fact. In Adam, all die. Therefore, in Adam, all had to sin, because sin leads to death. Do you get the point? What he's going to say is, now, you're justified. You're justified because God has taken you out of your position in Adam of sin and death, and he's taken you by his love and his mercy, and he's placed you into Christ. Christ is alive. He's without sin. And therefore, you are alive and without sin. And we'll find summarized here, and let's take it very, very briefly and quickly and pick out some things that we find here. The cause of sin, then, is Adam. Verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men for all that all sin. Now, that's complicated. But Paul is saying, without any argument demanded, he's saying, one man sinned, sin then came into the world, and death through sin. So in the cause, we can say this: Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and death resulted. So Adam sinned, firstly, we know when that took place in Genesis. Sin entered the world, in other words, we know that in the past, before creation, sin was there with Satan. There was sin. But how did it get into the world? Well, Satan came along to our representative, who is Adam, and Adam deliberately took of the fruit, even though the lady was deceived. Right? Sin entered, and what is the direct result of sin entering? Death. Death. Alright? So we have the three things here. Adam sinning, sin coming into the world by Adam, and death resulting. That's the result, isn't it? Death. Alright. Then we have a complicated phrase in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, what's he referring to when he says there was sin, even though there was no law? When was the law brought in? During Moses. But we have already learnt that there's no sin where there's no law. Now, this is, if we can just think about this for a minute. Sin came into the world, right? And we know that there was sin up until the time of the law. But you say, hey, you've said there's no sin where there's no law. How do we know there was sin in the world from the time from Adam until Moses? How do we know?
There was law.
Okay, even without a fact for a minute. How do we know that there was sin in the world? Yes, right.
People died.
Whole of Genesis 5, it says, and they were born in the likeness of Adam, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death is the direct result of sin. Therefore, we know that there was sin in the world. Therefore, if there was sin in the world, there had to be a law. Where was the law? Right. This is the point of saying yes. But you see, the person who would say, well, I didn't sin like Adam did. I didn't deliberately take of that fruit. So the people between Adam and Moses, when there was no law, didn't have a deliberate commandment like Adam did to disobey. So they would say, I didn't sin like Adam did. But we know for a fact that there was sin because people died. So there had to be a law. Where was the law? On the heart, on the conscience, on the heart. So what we see is Adam sinned, death came into the world, and therefore there was sin, even until the law came in. And the law just made things worse, didn't it? Oh, the law again. Yeah, the law again. It tells us what sin is like. But we know that everybody from Adam until Moses was a sinner because they died. Except one. Who was that? Enoch. He was translated. Does it mean he was not a sinner? No. But you see, what I would really believe, according to the scriptures, that everybody should have been like Enoch. For Adam, if he had not sinned, he wouldn't have died, would he? He would have been at the end of the purpose on earth. He'd just been translated. There'd be no death. You'd fill the earth up and people would be coming and going just like that. That's a possibility. Because there's no death. So where does everybody go? They stay here for years and years and years and years and years. No, it's probably that we were translated like Enoch was translated. Adam could have been. We wouldn't have been at his film. Maybe we would, but we'd be here forever. All right. Let's take. You're going to have questions. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to move through this. Then you get the thought of it. Some of you are going to just wonder what this is about. But don't worry. We're going to stick with it. We know that it's Adam was the one who caused it, don't we? We know that he brought sin into the world because he disobeyed. We know that there was sin because people died, and where people die, there has to be sin because the wages of sin is death. Now, let's look at the verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him who was to come. Now, this is where we'll get to the thrust of the passage. Adam is a figure. What does a figure mean? Type. He's a representative. He's like. He typifies. He typifies he who is to come. Who is the one to come? Christ. So now we're going to see that there is a comparison between Christ and Adam. And that's what we're going to do. Again, I'm going to steal 5 minutes. Thief and robber. We're going to find there's a comparison now between Adam and Christ, because Adam is a type. Now, what do we understand is a type? Have you done a type? Any types with Kathy? What does the word type mean? Yes, Tom. A picture. All right, let's leave it as the word picture. It is a picture of something yet to come. So the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. Can you give me any other more types in the Old Testament of Christ? Types of Christ. Yes, Kathy.
The Israelites, you know, they're a picture of
Adam. Okay. Right, they're a picture of Adam. Anything else? Joseph is a picture of Christ. Right. Yes? The lamb slain, the Passover, is a picture of Christ, isn't it? Right? So we see that Adam is also a type of Christ. Now, in what way? Well, there is only one likeness between Adam and Christ. And what's the one likeness between Adam and Christ, according to this chapter? Not that they were both without sin, no. What is the likeness in chapter 5 between Adam and Christ? The only one likeness in the comparison, or the contrast we're going to make, be. Yes? Good. Can you say it again? Right. They both did one thing. One was we're going to find this is a sequence. So if you want to write it down this way, it'll help. This is a likeness. It's an act. What did Christ do? Obeyed. The only likeness between Adam and Christ, as far as chapter 5 is concerned, is that both did one thing, and the one thing affected many. Right. You see, get what I mean by one doing something and affecting the many? What was the one thing that Adam did that affected many people? He sinned. How did he sin? He disobeyed God by taking of the fruit, and God said, you must not. Now, that was the result of actually the sin that had come into his mind, the coveting and so on, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and so on. What was the one thing that Christ did that affected many? He obeyed and died on the cross. So we see there's one likeness. There's one likeness between the two. They both did one thing affecting many. Now, there are differences between them. What are the differences between them? The one act of Adam, and let's read it, was disobedient, but not as the trespass, so also as the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. So, we've got here Adam doing something and it producing results, and we have Christ doing something and it producing results. We have, if you like, and you can put this in parentheses, self-will or self-willed, right? You can put there self-will or self-willed. Christ was self-sacrifice. You'll find if you go to John Stott's book, he covers it much like we're covering. In other words, what I'm getting at is getting from, we're sharing what we've got from John Stott. You'll find much of it the same. And therefore, you could read that chapter again and find what we're talking about is similar to what John Stott has said in your book, Men Made New. Self-will, self-sacrifice. All right? And that's obedience and disobedience. What is the result of one and the other? What is the result on the many people of Adam's disobedience? Now, the first thing is condemnation. All right? You'll find that in the verse. It tells us, verse 16, and not as through one that sinned, so as the gift. For the judgment came of one unto, what's the word? Condemnation. All right? The result of this first man, or first Adam's disobedience, self-will, is condemnation. Alright? What is the result of the obedience of the last Adam, the second man, Christ, in his self-sacrifice, his gift? What's the result for you and me? Not condemnation, but justification. Condemned because of what Adam has done, and he has affected all of us, the many. What is the result of condemnation? Death. Right. Death. What is the result of justification that God wants for you and for me by this last Adam's obedience, self-sacrifice? Justify me. What does God want to do? He wants to give me life. So the result is life. This is the contrast between Adam and Christ. And he's showing us now this summary of justification to lead us up to chapter 6, because he's going to say, now that you no longer are dead but you've got life, there's going to be a difference in your experience on this earth. If you're a Christian, where are you? Right. You are in your head. He is the head, isn't he? As it were. He is the head of this race, the old race, and anybody who's not a Christian is still in Adam. Now, that does not mean to say that Adam himself didn't become a Christian. Do you think you're going to see Adam in heaven? It indicates in the scriptures that God gave him a promise and he believed. But his old, the old Adam, the one who sinned, is the description. He is the head of all those who have come into this life. Because the description in chapter 5 is that we all sinned in Adam. He sinned, and we sinned in him, even though we weren't there when he sinned. That's the complicating part. You say, well, that causes the hair to go up on our back, or the back to tingle, and say, why, God, have you the right to say, because he was disobedient, I'm reaping the benefits? Death and damnation. Well, God is saying here, now wait a minute, you are in Adam, and you sinned in Adam, as it were.